To the book of Psalms, to Psalm 26. Superscription says of David, Psalm 26. Let us hear God's word. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us through your Spirit to understand who you are, to understand ourselves, to be more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us in the name of Christ. Amen. I invite you to keep open your Bible, if you don't have your own, to the Pew Bible before you, to this psalm. And I'd like us to reflect on it for a few minutes together, beginning with verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord. That word vindicate, though it's kind of a big word, is really talking about a very common idea. Give me what I deserve, and give it in such a way also that it's evident to other people that I'm in the right. Does life give you a fair deal? What is your life dishing out to you right now? For some of you, this whole issue of fairness in life has become evident again in the news. The death of 6 American astronauts, 1 Israeli astronaut this yesterday. And after some of us have got over the beginning shock of that, questions begin to arise. Well, why did this happen? Why did this happen to these 7 men? And look at all the other astronauts that have come home safe and that have received honor and lived happily for years afterwards. Why? And even if you're not inclined to get into the news and to be moved by the events that are in the news media, what about your own life? Because the same recurring questions arise for each of us personally from time to time. Are you getting a fair share? Is life fair? What did I do to deserve this? If you're currently suffering, if you're sick or if you've lost a job or something has gone wrong, and maybe it is not your fault in any obvious way. And it raises then these same questions. And I'm reminded of one of the cartoons, the Peanuts cartoons, where one of the characters is looking forward to Christmas and she has a big long list for Santa Claus, and is Charlie Brown is horrified at this, and she says, I'm just asking for to to get what's coming to me. I'm just asking to get what I deserve. We can sort of laugh a little bit at the naivety of that. But in a way, at an ordinary level, we struggle with that. And the human impulse to say, I didn't deserve this. Why am I suffering? And Joe across the street, who's no better than me, is apparently very well off. And I imagine if we could talk to each of you in this congregation and maybe find out some things that are normally personal and private, we would find people in three categories. We would find some of you who are suffering through something that is undeserved, that it just came, whether it is sickness, whether it is hardship, whether it is something, just came out of nowhere. And the psalmist, when he's asking to be vindicated, he's acknowledging obliquely, by the one side, he's acknowledging that life is not automatically fair. He doesn't just say to himself, well, I've done the right thing, so I've automatically got something good coming to me. I don't need to worry. Don't need to ask God, because it's automatic. No, it isn't automatic. And there's plenty of experiences in the Old Testament, plenty of experiences even around you and me, to show that it isn't automatic. So maybe you're one of those people that are suffering through something, and you're saying, I want out of this. I want God to get me out of it. Or maybe you're one of the people who are currently okay. To, within limits, life is fairly smooth. But even if you're there, and even if you think, okay, I'm getting what I deserve more or less, yet you're probably hanging on in your mind. You're, you know, clawing there because you know how insecure your life is. Just by observing the people around you, you know there's no guarantee, there's no automatic thing that says you're going to stay in that comparatively comfortable position where you now are. And the third group of you, I imagine, as people who maybe you've actually done something wrong, something definitely and undeniably and seriously wrong, and you're suffering from it. And maybe part of your struggle is to admit that, yeah, this was wrong. And yeah, I'm getting what I deserve in a bad way. Or maybe it wasn't a serious wrong so much as it was a lack of judgment. It was a lack of wisdom. You took a job, you went a direction, you made a decision which was not the best, which was kind of foolish, and now you're suffering the consequences. But even if you're in that situation, the question is, how do you get out? So this psalm is not something just way back then and there. In part, it's a representation of what is common to human experience through the ages, up to now. It's the issue of, am I getting a fair shake? Am I getting what I deserve? And maybe I don't even want what I deserve if I've done wrong. Well, let's take a look seriously at this psalm then to see how the Lord instructs us to confront this kind of problem. As we read in, there are some things that are hard to take if you're honest with yourself. Verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Well, some of us might feel on an ordinary level, yeah, I've led a pretty good life. Blameless? A little bit too much. I have trusted in the Lord. Many of you have trusted in the Lord. You've come and acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. You've trusted in the Lord, but then it says, without wavering. It's again a little too much. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. This person is not only saying, well, I look pretty good on the outside, But he's asking God himself, who knows the heart and mind, he's asking God himself to examine his insides, his motives, his thoughts. That's pretty gutsy. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. Who is this? Most of us have learned, either from sad experience or perhaps from the instruction of the scripture itself, how subtle sin is and how you can think you're okay and you're not. And now here comes somebody who's talking this language of being blameless. What is going on here? By the time you come to verse 6, listen to verse 6. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Now, if you didn't know that that was in the Bible, most of us have a respect for the Bible. If you didn't know that that was in the Bible, just heard somebody say that, what would your reaction be? I'll tell you what my reaction would be. You hypocrite. You smug, self-satisfied, puffed up sprig. You don't know what you're saying. Is that what's going on here? Well, we have come, most of us, to understand something about hypocrisy. Something about somebody pretending on the outside to be somebody great, to be have it all together, and they're putting on a face, right? We've learned something about that. We know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee says, God, I thank you, I'm not like the tax collector, I do all these things, he's full of himself. We know that story, and we say in our heart, God, I thank you, I'm not like the Pharisee. You see, what's happening is still the same thing. The problem is the temptation to pull somebody else down, right? At least I'm not like that guy, or that guy is no better than I am. Is that what's happening to you and me when we read this psalm? This guy must not be any better than I am. I've got to pull him down, got to show that he's really not so great. See, the problem is we know that we're not perfect. And this person, perhaps it isn't so much that he's a hypocrite, is that his own righteousness is actually on a level or a cut above yours or above mine. There are certain things in this psalm that suggest hypocrisy is not really the problem. For instance, verse 4, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. This person is not naive. He's not unfamiliar with the problem of a person pretending to be one thing and on the outside and not being it on the inside. Or look at verse 3. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. This is not a person who's preoccupied, consumed with himself and how good he is, but he's consumed with God. He's consumed with the truth of God. And even the language of verse 6, which you might easily take offense at, look at it another way. He's rejoicing not in himself, not in being occupied with how good he is, but he's rejoicing in God. He's proclaiming the wonderful deeds of God. He's caught up with how marvelous a God this is. That doesn't sound like a hypocrite. So what are we to do with this kind of language? Well, I think we're helped if you realize the kind of circumstance that's likely to lead to this kind of reaction. If you look at, for instance, at verse 4 and 5, there are opponents, there are people outside who are positively evil. Verse 5, for instance, I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Verse 9, do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men. Picture David. This comes from the time of David the king. But maybe before the time when David was actually recognized as king. Remember what happened? David had been anointed as king by the Lord's hand, by the Lord's designation, but then Saul was still occupying the position, was still in power, and Saul was not only in power, but then sent armies after David to capture him. David hadn't done anything wrong. And there's any number of cases where David pleads his innocence. In that kind of situation, David is in the right and Saul is in the wrong. It's just a black and white, an open and shut case. And David could say, Lord, do the right in this situation. Deliver me from my enemy, from the people who are coming after me. If you lived in Saudi Arabia, you would find very quickly that no Christian meetings of any kind are permitted in the whole country. Well, what kind of justice is that? Here you have, by law as well as by culture, a forbidding of what is right and an exaltation of what is wrong. Well, you can pray for a change to that kind of thing. Or even then, as Christians, we know we can pray for change of heart on the part of our human enemies. But there's issues of right and wrong, and there's issues of God's own justice. So somebody can write and talk to God and say, Lord, I care for whether there's justice in the world. I care for people who are not permitted to work, to meet, to worship your name. I care for things that are wrong in this world. Well, then it begins to make sense how somebody could write a psalm like this. But there's always the question of why is the language so extreme? I have led a blameless life versus I've led a pretty good life. Right? It seems too much. And when we stand before God himself in his perfection, his holiness, what's fairness mean? Is life fair? I'd say no. In many respects, no. People who do good things sometimes suffer, and people who do bad things sometimes, in the short run at least, get off clean. But what about the long run? What about standing before God? Can you plead innocence in that kind of situation? Let me keep your finger in Psalm 26. And I want to bring one more passage to your attention. It's from Luke chapter 13, where Jesus himself talks just for a bit about this issue. Luke 13, verse 1. He says, now there were some present at that time. Well, actually, this is the situation that Jesus responds to. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And there's obvious ways now of sort of seeing contemporary parallels to that kind of thing. If we ask, what about the 7 astronauts who died just yesterday? Were they guilty? Were they worse offenders than many other astronauts who enjoyed a safe trip in and out of space? Or were they more guilty than many ordinary people who continue to walk? And the answer is no. Or to go back to 9/11, were the people who died in those two towers, were they more guilty than anybody else? No. But you see, we all have to face the issue of judgment. Jesus doesn't say, he says they were no more guilty, but he doesn't say they were not guilty at all. He says, unless you repent, you all will perish. what kind of blameless life does it take to stand not simply before a human court and say Saul is in the wrong and David is in the right? Not that, but to stand before God himself. And I would challenge you here and say, I really think that our discomfort with this psalm is an indication that none of us can really stand at. We can't say the words of this psalm in and of ourselves in an absolute sense. You know, yeah, maybe in a local conflict, maybe in a particular situation, we could say I'm in the right and the other guy is in the wrong. But not absolutely. How do we deal with the fact that if we don't get justice, we're mad about it, we're angry about it, we're frustrated at life for being unjust. And at the same time, if we get justice, it's going to be too much for you and for me. Well, I think the answer is to be found in thinking about where this psalm comes from and what it's leading to as well, because it's a psalm from the time of David. But David was not sinlessly perfect. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. So David himself doesn't measure up in an absolute sense to the words of this psalm. David has to look forward to a greater king. David is a kind of representative. He's a representative of the whole of people, but not in a final sense. David is looking forward to the coming of a greater king, to Christ himself, who is a descendant of David, but not only just one descendant among David, among many, but the perfect king. The one who can say in an absolute sense, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Perfectly blameless, not just relatively to Saul or somebody else who's worse. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Do you see how this comes home? How it applies, in a sense, in a unique way to Christ. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. And none of you can stand up to that examination except Christ himself. Do you have a perfect conscience? Not if you're at all aware of who you are. But Christ had and has a perfect conscience. He's the only one who can pray this prayer to God in an absolute and unqualified way. Now, for you and me, it's a little like the situation, when you were a child, or you who are children, have you ever had a situation where you hid under your parents' coat, you know? Sort of, you're partly hiding, but you're partly presenting to the world, not yourself, but yourself as your parent, in some sense. Nobody sees you as you any longer, but they see you as your parent. That's the meaning of being united to Jesus Christ, of coming to him and say, I can't endure this. I can't get justice the way I want it in and of myself, because I can't say this. But I'm going to hide under your coat. I'm going to come to you so that I can receive a perfect conscience. I can say I'm blameless, not because I haven't done anything wrong, but because I'm in Christ, because I'm covered by him. Listen, if we had time, we could go in more detail through the words of this psalm, and you will see how fitting it is. For your love is, verse 3, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. Well, that's what Jesus did in his earthly life. Continually, he walked in the truth of God. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. And Jesus was one who exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his time. But now here's the interesting one. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. That is, I will not participate in their wickedness. Now, Jesus didn't do that. But he ate and sat and had fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. And the religious authorities were tremendously offended by that. How could he do this compatible with the words of this psalm? Because he was so pure, his purity was not compromised by coming and saying, I will identify with these people in order to pull them out, in order that they could, as it were, come under my coat and receive a perfect conscience. Verse 8, I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Well, in the Old Testament time, that was the temple that Solomon built. But you see, Christ has now come into the real presence of God in the heavenly places. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men. Well, Jesus hung between two criminals. His life, in a sense, was taken away with wicked people because he identified with the struggles and the sweat and the wickedness even of all humanity in order that he might take us out. He didn't stay dead. He's alive again. And now, verse 12, my feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. In the assembly of the heavens. But you and I are invited to join in that assembly. And even as a few minutes we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that is another picture of this same reality. Spiritually speaking, to eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood is to become identified with him, to come under his coat, if you will, and to say, I can't make it in my own blamelessness. I have a guilty conscience, but I'm coming under you in order that I may be perfect in my standing before God. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that all of us would grow in our confidence in Christ. Thank you that he has led the blameless life that we have failed to do. And I pray for those here who are still coming from outside, that they may come to place their faith in the one Savior. We thank you that he has come. We thank you that he has ascended and is alive in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us now join in singing hymn number 468, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.